Let us look again at that threefold division. That's important. I guess I have some of that German pedagogy in me. I remember when we started in Latin school as a professor, he drilled us in the very first beginnings over and over and over again. He says, I want you to know it so well that if somebody wakes you up 2 o'clock in the morning and asks you a question about it, you can answer it. And he drilled us in that first declension. I just remember how we went through that over and over again. And then when we got to the second declension, to the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and then the conjugation of verbs. Oh, how he beat it into us. Not once or twice, but constantly. Just a constant hammering until we knew it. And I tell you how well I got it. When I worked on the farm, I got the opportunity of attending Laverne High School at Laverne, Tennessee. It's not there anymore now, for 5 months. And they classified me. One thing I didn't have to take at all, and that was English grammar. I knew enough of grammar on general principles. And then he asked me about Latin, how much Latin I'd had. Well, about 2 years, a little over. He says, have you ever had seizure? I'm a no, sir. What have you had? Well, we just had exercises and some excerpts of Cornelius Nepos. He got the Caesar and opened it up and showed me a chapter. He says, see if you can translate that. With the help of the vocabulary, I translated it right along in a few minutes. He says, you've had Caesar? Oh, no. Then how can you translate it like that? You know why? Because they beat the fundamentals into my mind. And when you have them, well, then you can go on. I've seen Latin students in our schools that were just floundering. They never got the beginnings, they never got the foundation. Now I'm just using that for a sort of illustration. There are some things that we want to get to begin with. We want to get them clear so that we'll remember them. And this is a very, very important thing. Write that for the things which thou sawest. Said that to John in the first chapter of Revelation. And the things that are, and the things that shall come to pass hereafter, or after these. Now that's fundamental. And it'll help you to an understanding of the book of Revelation. People read Revelation and they just think it's a kind of a jumbled up thing. One man said, I can't get anything out of it. There's so many beasts and so many snakes. I told him, no, there aren't so many beasts. There are two of them mentioned in the 13th chapter. Of course, the King James Version calls the four living creatures beasts, but that's a mistranslation. And there are no snakes except the old serpent, which is the devil, and defined to us to be. But you see, he got it all mingled up in his mind. Couldn't make heads or tails of it because he didn't have the right start. John first saw the vision of the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And he gave him the commission to write. Write therefore the things which thou sawest. What was it that he saw? He saw Christ in that wonderful array which was so terrible to the human flesh that John fell at his feet as one dead. And he saw him in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And he told him what the seven golden candlesticks were and the seven stars that he had in his hand. Those were the things which he had seen, and they are found in the first chapter. Now, you always find somebody that'll dispute things. I don't care how plain and how simple a passage of scripture might be. Always somebody, and sometimes a very learned and able man, will pop up and will dispute the meaning of it. It's strange, but don't be upset by that. Just expect it. I picked up a book written by a reputable commentator, and in the 21st chapter of Revelation, where he says the sea is no more, he says that doesn't mean that there isn't any more sea. If it doesn't mean that, please tell me what does it mean, and what kind of the fish did he have to fry to make it mean something else? Don't be disturbed because somebody disputes it. This is so plain in itself that you can take it at face value. The things that are, those were the church conditions which prevailed at John's time. And haven't they prevailed ever since? Aren't they in existence today? What do you think? They are, aren't they? And then the third part, the things that shall come to pass hereafter. So it is with that we have to deal. Read again the fourth chapter and the first verse that you read for the learning.
After this, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, that said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.
Now just take it for a certainty that from here on he is going to tell things future. Things future from John's time, perhaps, and maybe still future. We can determine that. It's not the future from John's time, because from John's time up to the present, the things that are continue. The church conditions are here. But he's telling us now of things future. And the first thing he sees when he is caught up to heaven, what is the first thing downward? In the second verse.
You want to read the whole verse and tell you what?
Second verse of the fourth chapter.
Yes. Straightway, while I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne.
Yes. And now, Brother Eugene, read verse 5. What kind of throne that is?
Out of the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God.
This throne, out of this throne, lightnings and voices. That means cries, and it's so translated in some of the versions. And thunders come. That's not a throne of grace. That's not simply a throne of government either. And this is a throne of judgment. And we saw that in the ninth chapter, in the ninth psalm, he tells us that God has set his throne for judgment. This is the fulfillment of that. Look at those words again, 9th Psalm, the 7th and 8th verses. Psalm 9, 7 and 8. You have it, sister? Yes.
But the Holy Spirit has standing for heaven. He has prepared his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will manage the judgment to the people that are right.
He sets his throne of judgment now. That's the first thing that John saw of the things that must come to pass hereafter. That hadn't happened before. That must have happened subsequent to John's time. And it hasn't happened yet. God hasn't drawn near for judgment yet. So this is still a future thing. Now back in Daniel, we read something about that. If you'll turn to the 7th chapter of Daniel. And Daniel and Revelation connect in a number of places. Read verses 13 and 14. All right, Judy. that finds its fulfillment in the Lamb going up and taking the roll of the book out of the hand of him that sits on the throne. Notice wickedness had risen to a certain point, and Daniel's eye is taken with something that's happening above the earth. I saw in the night vision, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Someone will ask then, well, hasn't Christ got all the authority in heaven and earth now? He certainly has. As well, then how can you make this future? He has never taken it. He has never asserted it as yet. The time will come when he will take that control. That'll be when Revelation 11:15 is fulfilled. Read that for us, Revelation 11:15. You'll read that, Mary?
And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Yeah. And notice how straightway the praise breaks loose in heaven, because he has taken his great power and has reigned. There is one thing that the Lord Jesus hasn't as yet asked for. It's all his, but he hasn't asked for it yet. He went up to heaven with two great petitions. One of them he presented immediately. I'll ask the Father, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's another petition that thus far he hasn't asked for. Read in the second Psalm, the 7th and 8th and 9th verses. You read, Paul?
I will tell unto the decree, know it unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. After me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt smash them to pieces like a pot of earth.
He never asked for that yet, but the time will come. And he'll ask for it. That's the time when he takes that book out of the hand of him that sits on the throne. And then he has free leave to do as he wills in the earth. And to subdue the whole thing unto himself. To destroy the wicked and to set up his righteous reign. The Bible testifies to that. And people that don't see that can make anything of it. And some of the colleges, the main Church of Christ colleges, they don't even attempt to teach the prophets. Why? Because they can't make anything of it. With that preconception, they can't get any sense out of it. Same way with the book of Revelation. We don't know what it means. I'll tell you why you don't know. You have something in your mind that makes it impossible for you to understand it. You're trying to fit it into something and it won't fit. But if you take it the way it reads in simplicity, the whole thing opens up very simply. So, the throne of judgment is seen here in the fourth chapter. And the Lamb goes up to the throne and takes out of the hand of him that sits on the throne that book, and the whole universe breaks loose in praise from there on. Now, the opening of the seals of that book. Everything, all the rest of the book of Revelation is contained in that book, that seven sealed book. He breaks the seals, and some of the things that are contained in the book are seen after the breaking of the seals. The first four seals seem to come in sequence. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they are called. I read 6:1-2. Your time, Vicki.
Chapter 6.
6:1-2.
And I saw in the Lamb open the water in the sand of the field, and I heard one of the four creatures saying, as if the voice was on the sun. And I saw the old white horse, and he sat thereupon, and a bolt, and I was given to him a crown. And he came forth conquering and to conquer.
Yeah. And he came forth conquering and to conquer, a rider upon the white horse. When he opens that first seal, doesn't say the first seal, but he opens one of the seals, and one of the four living creatures says with a voice of thunder, "Come." Now the old version has "come and see," as the word addressed to John. That would be meaningless because John was right there to see. But the revised version gives the more correct rendering. And one of the four living creatures cries out and says, "Come." And at that summons, what comes? A rider upon a white horse. He has a golden crown. He steps on the overcomer's crown. And he has a bow, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Now, of course, first thing you want to know who that rider on the white horse is. Some folks are very sure, some teachers, some commentators and preachers, that that's nobody else but Christ himself. That would be very much out of place. Christ is opening the seals. And does he see himself going forth on the white horse? The only reason they think so is because in the 19th chapter he is seen riding a white horse. Well, that goes on the supposition that nobody can ride a white horse but Christ, and that would follow. And then besides, you will see that all the four horsemen are personifications of some evil power, some evil force. That is, of some force. The first one is not evil, but they're all personifications of a power. Some think that that's the Antichrist. Well, he is riding on a white horse, and white is always the color of righteousness, peace, of victory. Always means something good. Well, they say the devil is transformed into an angel of light. That's true, but there is no intimation there that the whiteness there is counterfeit at all. It just says, "I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and conquering." Well, let's read on. The second rider is very easily placed. Read verse 3.
"And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.'"
Read 4 also.
"And another horse came forth, a red horse, and to him that sitteth thereon it was given to place to take peace from the earth."
Take peace from the earth. That's right.
"And that they should slay one another. And there was given unto him a great sword."
Yeah. Great murderous time results. War. And war of people among themselves. Like our civil war was. Now the third seal. Read verses 5 and 6, John.
And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat thereon had a balance in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A measure of wheat for a shilling, and 3 measures of barley for a shilling, and the oil and the wine, and hurt thou not."
Read the marginal reading there on the a measure of wheat.
Koinix?
A kinix. Read that whole note.
That is about a quart of wheat for a shilling, implying great scarcity.
Yes. And he refers to similar passage in Ezekiel, 4th chapter and 5th chapter. That implies time. A shilling is a day's wage in the scriptures. And if a man by a day's wage can only buy a quart of wheat, or 2 quarts of barley, three quarts of barley for a shilling, that means that they're on starvation rations. The black horse and the man that has the balance, they eat that food by weight, as Ezekiel says. And he'll get a kinix, that is about a quart of wheat for a shilling, implying great scarcity, he says. That's the third horse. Now the fourth. Read the... You read the fourth, Jerry.
And another horse came forth, a red horse, and to him that sat therefore was given to take place from the earth, and that they should slay one another. And there was given unto him a great...
Now you're reading verses 7 and 8. No, I said the fourth horseman. Read verses 7 and 8.
And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I saw, and behold,
a pale horse.
Pale horse. And he that sat upon him, his name was Death. And
Hades.
Hades followed with him. And there was given unto him, unto them, authority over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with swords and with
famine
and with death, and by the wild beasts of the earth.
Yes. That's the fourth seal. Pale horse comes. Literally, the Greek word is chloros. What does that mean? Some of you know. Means green, green horse, sickly green color. And the one that rides on that horse is death. That's a personification again of an evil force. And Hades follows after him. Hades swallows up what death destroys. Hades is the unseen world to which the dead go. And there was given unto them authority over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with death, by the wild beasts of the earth. Those are the four sword judgments that Ezekiel tells about. Those are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one is white, that is, he sits on a white horse. And there's nothing evil said about it. That's a force for righteousness. There's something good there. And it's not to be interpreted as being something awful and wrong and painful, but it's something that's beneficent to the great number of the people on the earth. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. Well, you might get a little clue as to the meaning of that from Isaiah, the 26th chapter, and the 9th verse. I believe it's the 8th or the 9th. Ninth verse of this. All right, Sharon.
With my soul and I desire thee in life. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee earnestly. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world are in righteousness.
When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. That is when the judgments of God begin to break loose, people are inclined to listen. And not only so, but Israel will turn to the Lord. If you turn to the 12th chapter of Daniel and read the 10th verse, Daniel 12:10. All right, we read, Judy.
Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white in his sight. But the wicked shall be wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But they that are wise shall understand.
Later on, you'll see a great multitude which no man could number, which comes out of the great tribulation. Evidently converted people who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore are permitted to stand before the throne. So this white horse signifies the going forth of a force for righteousness. Those horses all represent forces from above. That figure is used often in the scriptures. In Zechariah, for example, Zechariah sees horses in the 6th chapter, verses 1-5. You read it, Mary?
And again I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. And the first chariot were red horses, and then the second chariot black horses, and then the third chariot white horses, and then the fourth chariot grizzled strong horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four winds of heaven which go forth and stand before the Lord of all the earth.
Okay. Marginal reading for winds is what?
Spirits.
Spirits, yeah. They're forces going forth from heaven. The horse in the Bible is not a draft animal, but is a war animal. The white horse goes forth, and he that sits upon him goes forth conquering and to conquer. The red horse brings bloodshed upon the earth. The black horse, famine. And the pale horse, the combination of God's four sore judgments upon the earth. Death rides upon him, and Hades falls. That's that. Now, the fifth seal tells us of something totally different. Read verses 9 and 10, Sister Covey.
And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they had. And they cried with a great voice, saying, Come, O Master,
go get me the fan out of the pulpit. He sees souls of them that had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. Evidently, persecution has been going on. There's an evil force. That's what accounts for. That's what accounts for that throne of judgment. Thank you, Mr. Andrew. I need the fan a little bit now and then. And And those souls under the altar, what do they call for, Sister Cover? According to the 10th verse.
How long, O man, through the holy and the truth, hast thou not judged and avenged our blood on them that dwell on the earth?
Yes, sir. They're calling for vengeance. They have been wickedly and unrighteously murdered by the evil power. And they wonder when God is going to assert himself and when he's going to punish these people that have done so great harm and evil to his name and to his people and his servants. Now remember that vengeance is not the same thing as revenge. Vengeance is just and righteous. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Deep-seated in the heart of human beings is the sense of justice. Even evil men have a sense of justice. The whole country was outraged and angered because of that thing that happened down in Mississippi. And the end of that is not yet yet. And Mississippi has lowered itself in the estimate of all the United States. They're going to look down on that state with contempt until a different regime comes in. You remember about that colored boy being kidnapped and killed, and they let the men that did it, so obviously they were the ones that did it, they acquitted him. Well, that made a thrill of indignation go through the whole nation. Dreadful thing happened just a day or two ago. A vicious, wicked, restless, profligate young man took out a life insurance policy on his mother for $37,000 and put her on a plane for Alaska to visit her daughter, and put a bomb made of sticks of dynamite in her suitcase with a timer attached to it. And that thing blew up and killed all 44, his mother and 43 others. They picked him up right away. And they've got him in prison now under $100,000 bond. Of course, nobody would give him that much bond, that kind of fellow. Well, according to the laws of the state for sabotage, for blowing up that plane, he'd be liable only for 10 years. But he didn't do that only. He murdered 44 people, among them his mother, absolutely conscienceless. Well, the average man feels that if we could get hold of that man, we'd tear it limb from limb. That's just too awful to contemplate that a man would do a thing like that. That's just the faint reflection of the wrath of God against sin. Not only against such enormous sin as that, but against all sin. The wrath of God burns against sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And these souls under the altar are calling for vengeance, not so much for their own satisfaction as for the honor of God. Now, why are the unrepresented as being under the altar? There is constantly running through the book of Revelation the figure of the old tabernacle which God had ordained in the wilderness. In the court there was a brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice and of burnt offerings. That's where the victims of the sacrifice were slain, and the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. Now the blood is the light of the flesh. And thus, in a figure, as it were, these souls are represented. They have been sacrificed for God, and they are representatives crying from the base of the altar and saying, "How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? What answer was given them, Miss Lois? Verse 11.
And there was given them each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time, until their fellow servants also of their brethren, who should be killed even if they were, should have fulfilled their course.
They have told to rest yet for a little while, until their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed even as they were should have fulfilled that course. So according to that, God has it all in hand. He knows who else has got to go through that. It didn't just happen to him, but it's all part of his plan, and his plan is good. He tells him there's some more servants that are to come, and until that number is complete, you rest. Look at the 14th chapter and the 13th verse. That's a verse that applies here. Who will read that?
Which chapter? Which verse?
14, 13. You read it, Charles.
And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow them.
Their works do follow them. That's the... It's raining, but they make a lot of noise, can't it? Now comes the sixth seal, and this is pandemonium now. The whole universe goes to pieces here. The great and terrible day of the Lord just dawned. The wrath of God is manifest. Read verse 12 and 13, Sister Hart.
And I saw when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became like a threshold of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, as a fig tree casteth her unripe fig when she is shaken by the great wind.
The stars of heaven fell to the earth. That not in the astronomical sense. Along in 1828 it was, there was a great meteoric shower, and just seemed that the heaven was ablaze on every side over the whole sky. There were those streaks that you see when meteors are falling, and the people began running out on the streets, falling on their knees, pleading with God for mercy, thinking that the great day of wrath had come. Well, that would be something like that. The sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, the moon as blood. If you have ever witnessed the moon in the time of the eclipse, or before, it has a reddish appearance. The stars of heaven fell onto the earth as a fig tree casteth her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind. Read verse 14 next, Brother Nick.
And the heaven was removed as a scroll when he rose up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place.
The heaven was removed as a scroll. When this rolled up, every mountain and island, everyone removed out of their places. And verses 15 to 17, Sister Mary.
And the kings of the earth, and the princes, and the chief captains, and the rich, and the strong, and every bondman and freeman hid themselves in his caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne,
and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and truth they will stand.
The kings of the earth, the princes, the chief captains, as the leaders, military and otherwise, the rich, the strong, and not only they, but every bondman and freeman, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Something that they can't stand. They wish that the mountain would just fall on them and cover them. They hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's a strange expression, isn't it? If it were the wrath of a tiger, that would be strange, that would be natural. If it were the wrath of some wild beast or other, we could understand that. But this is the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. And the Lamb is always known for meekness and gentleness and goodness. Someone has said that the anger of a good man is terrible. A man that has been sweet and kind and patient and forbearing, when he at last is aroused to anger, it means something. And the wrath of the Lamb is one of the most terrible expressions in that whole book. Think of it. Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to be angry with you? After all he has done, after the length he's gone through in sacrifice and in suffering, and the great work of salvation that he has prepared and offered you so freely, do you want him to be angry with you? Well, they want the mountains to fall on them and the rocks to cover them, to hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Now some think that these seals come one after the other, and after the sixth one, then the other things come. No, sir. Nothing else will come after that sixth one. Not until the Lord Jesus himself is seen coming down in the 19th chapter. These seals cover the whole ground of the future prophecy of judgments. And he mentions this thing and that thing, but not necessarily in chronological sequence. Now in the next chapter, which we'll take up tomorrow, you'll find the parenthesis. Here are those seals that are open. First, second, third, and fourth. And all the judgments, the first four, always distinguished from the others. Fifth, sixth, and between the sixth and the seventh, parenthesis interrupts it. The seventh is picked up here. And that seventh one opens out then in seven trumpets. And they open out in the seven bowls of wrath. That's the backbone of the book. But in the seventh chapter, we have a parenthesis, a twofold. The first telling about the 144,000 that are saved before the great trouble breaks loose, and the other showing a numberless multitude that have come out of the great tribulation and are standing before the throne of God. Well, we'll stop at this and take it up again tomorrow with the seventh chapter. And the stanza of the song. Well, we come to the seventh chapter, and it's good for us to remember and recall that we are dealing here with future things. In the second and third chapters, Paul was writing the things that are. And that was the conditions of the church in various places, in Ephesus, where they had left their first love, in Smyrna, where it was a question of life or death. In Pergamum, where Satan's throne was, and where they had Balaamite teachers. In Thyatira, where they had the woman Jezebel. Not affecting all of them, but a very bad thing. In Sardis, where they had a name that they lived and were dead. And there were a few that had not defiled their garments. In Philadelphia, where the Lord gave them unstinted praise. And finally, Laodicea, the worst one of the seven, is neither hot nor cold, just a kind of a social sort of church. They imagined that they were doing fine, and the Lord says, you're not doing fine at all. You're the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And you need eyesight so that you could see your conditions, and then you'd come to me for clothes to wear, a robe of righteousness and gold to make you rich, real riches. Those were the things that are. Then came the things that shall be hereafter. John was called up to heaven to see them. Read again the first verse of the fourth chapter. If I begin with you, Miss Margaret Bell.
After these things I saw, and behold, the door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was the voice of the trumpet speaking with me, one saying,
I'll show thee the things which must come to pass after these, or hereafter, the third division. And what he sees in heaven, first thing, is a throne. And not a throne of general government like this one here, Psalm 103:19, nor a throne of grace like that one in Hebrews 4:16, but a throne that is set for judgment. That was subsequent to John's time, and subsequent also to the things that are. The things that are, the church conditions, were present in John's day and have been ever since. And this throne marks the fact that God has risen now for judgment. Time has come to execute judgment. We saw that in the seventh chapter of Daniel, when blasphemy was rising up to heaven, and Daniel's attention was called to Saul, a throne. Thrones were set, and the Son of Man coming to the one that was Ancient of Days and receiving from him the dominion over everything. That was the first thing. And how the Lamb took the book, the seven sealed book, from the hand of him that sat upon the throne. Then we had yesterday how the seals were opened, one after the other. The first four seemed to form a kind of sequence. The first one was a white horse, and the rider upon it wearing a crown that has a gold. And he goes forth conquering to conquer. And I think we all saw satisfactorily that was a good power going forth, something good for the conversion of men. Not the preaching of the gospel that is now being preached, because that had already taken place in John's time. But this is something new. And perhaps the best explanation would be that Israel is turning to the Lord now. And they're beginning to work for God. The second horseman is riding on a red horse. Great sword was given to him. It was given to him to take peace from the earth, that they should slay one another. The third is a black horse. And he that sat on it had balance in his hand. And a voice comes from the midst of the four living creatures, limiting the famine. Not an absolute famine, but a measure of wheat for a shilling, and three measures of barley for a shilling, and the oil and the wine heard thou not. The fourth, it seems that every bad thing is comprised in it. A pale horse, and he that sat upon him, his name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And there was given unto them authority over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, with famine, with death, by the wild beasts of the earth. Now when the fifth seal is opened, sees the souls underneath the altar, and they're calling me for vengeance, that God would vindicate them, vindicate his name on those that had persecuted them. There's a difference in the spirit of that from that which obtains in this present day of grace. When Stephen was stoned to death, did he say as he was dying, Lord, pay them back for doing this? Or what did he say?
Forgive them.
Lay not the sin to that charge. But these souls are calling for vengeance. Not revenge, but vengeance. That means execution of justice. And then the sixth seal shows us the breaking loose of the great day of wrath. Now these seals do not necessarily mark things in that chronological sequence, but it just shows things that shall come to pass under these seals. And here are the first four horsemen, 1, 2, 3, 4. Then the fifth seal, the souls under the altar, and the sixth, the great day of wrath. And then comes a parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh seal. Now you know what a parenthesis is. For instance, if I'm writing a letter to a friend and I say, I'm in good health, and then make a parenthesis, says, really I've been that way for some years past, and thankful to say, and then I go on and finish my sentence. That would mean that I'm putting in something by way of explanation, and then I'll resume my sentence, the string of my letter. Now, it's good for us to see that. It'll help you in the understanding of the book of Revelation. That here we have a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh seal. Notice the 12th verse. Read the first clause there of the 12th verse. You read, Alice Ray. No, let's see, Sylvia is sitting there. You children hide yourselves so well. The first clause of the 12th verse of the 6th chapter.
And that's all when you opened it.
That's enough. I saw when you opened the 6th seal. And now turn to the 8th chapter in Alice Ray and read the first clause there.
When he opened the 7th seal.
See? The 7th chapter then comes in between, as a parenthesis, between the 6th seal and the 7th seal. Now we want to see what that parenthesis is. We are not to suppose that that follows in the regular sequence, but he is giving us a view of what is being accomplished on God's side and has been accomplished in between. When you're riding on a train, sometimes you go through a cut. And there are walls on both sides. And then comes a gap. And for a few minutes, you see the beautiful landscape beyond, and then go back into the cut. Well, so here, you have a little gap there then in which you can see some of God's great good work that's going on while all these evils are coming upon the earth. So let's begin with the 7th chapter and read the first verse. Your time, Miss Lois. Did Judy Ann read? Oh, yes, she's up here. But she's sitting with you. Miss Lois, read the first verse of the 7th chapter.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or upon any tree.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now that shows that the earth is a square, doesn't it? No, that's just an expression that people use then and still use. We talk about the four corners of the world. And some folks have actually concluded that that means that the earth is flat and has four corners to it. Why they didn't make it a cube, I don't know. I mean, the cube really has more than four corners, hasn't it? No, that's just the method of speaking, and God didn't use language that's, that was unfamiliar to people. Many wanted to say anything. Somebody said that the Bible is not in harmony with science. Well, the answer to that is, what science are you talking about? Yesterday's or today's or tomorrow's? If it had been in harmony with yesterday's science, it would be out of date now, wouldn't it? If it were in harmony with today's science, it would be out of date tomorrow, wouldn't it? God is just telling us things just so we can understand what he has mean. He is not solving scientific problems for us. There are four angels and four winds. The four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or upon any tree. These are good angels. These are angels that are obedient to the work of God. They are doing God's bidding and holding back those winds. What do those winds signify? Perhaps we get the best interpretation of it or suggestion for it in the 51st chapter of Jeremiah. Read the first verse. You have it, Judy? All right.
Thus saith Jehovah, behold, our ways have been bad ones, and against them that dwell in the...
Behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against them that dwell in Lebkamai, a destroying wind. And what he means by that, he explains, enemies will come up against them to destroy that city. The wind that comes and destroys, like a tornado. Look again at Daniel, the 7th chapter. And read the second verse. Paul?
Daniel prayed and said, I saw my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven break forth from the great sea.
Yeah. The four winds of heaven break forth upon the great sea. That means there's a great churning and disturbance on the sea. And he sees those beasts coming up out of it. So these four winds are held back by four angels. There's a great trouble in store. But God won't let it come to pass. He has perfect control, and his angels are holding back the great trouble until the proper time, that it should not, that no wind should blow on earth or on the sea or upon any tree. Then he sees something more. Read verses 2 and 3. You don't care to read, Brother Chambers. We'll let you. The 7th chapter of Revelation, the 2nd and 3rd verses.
And you know the 7th and 2nd verses, having the seal. I heard a great voice to the four angels which were holding the seal and heard the earth of the seas, and heard not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. So we have sealed the servants of our Lord.
You see from that that those winds that he is talking about are hurting powers, powers of inflicting hurt. And the word to the angels is, hurt not the earth or the sea, nor the trees, till we shall have sealed the servants of God on our forehead. An angel rising from the sun rising, ascend from the sun rising, having the seal of the living God. And I heard the number of them that are sealed. Verse 4, Paul.
I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of children of Israel.
Heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Is there any tribe missing in that list?
Tribe of Dan.
Tribe of Dan, not mentioned. We don't know why, but there's a reason for it. Everything in this book is meaningful. It doesn't just accidentally pass over things, or omit things, or bring things in. It has a purpose in it. 144,000, 12,000 out of every tribe. Now, looking over Barnes' notes on Revelation, he says, of course, this is symbolical. That means the church. It couldn't be Israel, because all the tribal distinctions of Israel have been wiped out, and there'd be no possibility of this applying to Israel. How smart folks can get. They know things that the Lord never told them. If God says that he'll take 12,000 out of each tribe, you may be dead sure that he'll do that very thing. Then you'll find people today that claim to be the 144,000. I think that some of Jehovah's Witness folks claim that. All you have to do is to ask them, which tribe do you belong to? And that puzzles them a little bit. They don't know exactly what tribe they belong to. Oh, that's not to be taken literally. In fact, again, they say that 144,000, that number is symbolical. It's so precise and so perfect, 12,000 out of each one. It couldn't mean just that. The best thing, the safest thing that you can always do with God's word is to take it the way it reads. It might seem to us not highly improbable that there would be just 12,000. Out of every tribe, and just 144,000 altogether. But that's what he says. Suppose that God had meant that figuratively, and I take it literally. The only criticism he would have against me, he might say, well, he was a bit dull, weren't you? That's about all he could say. But if he meant it the way he said it, then I'd change it. That'd be more serious, wouldn't it? It's good for us to take things just as they stand. Now, evidently, that's a comparatively small number out of each tribe. And they were sealed. Sealed for what? Sealed beforehand that they might go through that great tribulation unscathed. You get a little hint of that in the fourth verse of the ninth chapter. Will you look at that, Miss Lurie? Fourth verse of the ninth chapter of Revelation.
And it was said to them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only such men as have not the seal upon their forehead.
So that seal is intended for protection, that they should be preserved through the great trouble that was going to come. We have something similar to that in the ninth chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Let's turn to that for a few moments. After describing the awful corruption and degradation of the people in Jerusalem, God announces his judgment. In the first verse, have you got that, Miss Lurie? You care to read that? You can't talk. All right, Brother Teddy, have you got it?
I don't have
the old. Well, who has it? Sister May.
Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Cause ye men that have turned over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." Yeah.
"Cause ye them that have charge over the city to draw near." Now, those are not men. Those are angels, invisible to men. God had certain ones to take care, have charge over the city. He calls for them. I read verse 2, Brother Eugene.
"Behold, six men came from the way of the upper gate, which lies toward the north. Every man with a small weapon in his hand, and one man, amidst them clothed in linen, with the light of an inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar."
Yes. It says the glory of the God of Israel has gone up from the cherub, and it went to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn by his side. What does he tell him to do? Verse 4, Mary.
"And he told him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the forehead of the men that cried, and the cry of all the Lord and Jesus.'"
Now remember, these men are invisible servants of God. He calls them men, but they're angels. And they're going through the city, and they set marks upon certain people's foreheads. Now that mark is invisible. The people don't know it when that mark is set upon them. But God knows it. That's being done. Upon whom will they put the mark? Upon whom? Those that sigh and cry over the abominations that were being committed. They were not in sympathy with it at all. And they were distressed and grieved. In other words, they were on God's side and opposed to the evil that is going on. I want you to set a mark upon that thought. And now he tells us what for. Read verses 5 and 6. Let's see now whose time it is. You read, Miss Elsie.
"And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye through the city after him and smite, let not your eyes spare nor your head be pitied. Slay utterly the old man and the young man and the virgin and the little children and women, but come not near any man, and all whom is the mark.
execute judgment upon every person, regardless of who they are. Age or condition has nothing to do with it. But don't come near to anyone that has a mark, said I. So God had his way of marking those that were on his side. Go back now to Revelation 7. He sees the 144,000 that have been marked, but the seal of the living God on their foreheads, as we read in verse 2 and 3. Now comes the second part of this great parenthesis. Read verse 9 and 10, Sister Hart.
In these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which on man could no man could number, out of every nation and out of all tribes, and people and tongues and people, before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, on the throne."
Yeah. After these things, now this is a separate part. I saw and behold a great multitude, and they were not out of the tribes of Israel, but they were out of every nation, of all tribes and peoples and tongues, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cry with a great voice, saying, "Salvation unto our God, who sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb." What did they mean by that, "salvation unto our God"? A suggestion on that? What could they have meant?
That's who has control of it, of salvation.
The praise is the praise of the ghost of him. That's right. If they're saved, is that true of all of us? There aren't some of us smart enough and able enough to get through on our own? No, sir. Every one of us that is saved by the grace and mercy of God. And we have nobody to thank for but him. Salvation to our God and to the Lamb, unto the Lamb. The angels take it up now. Verse 11 for the bellman.
And all the angels were standing round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell before the throne on their faces.
And verse 12.
Saying, "Amen, blessing, amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen."
Yeah. That's that sevenfold description of praise again. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever. Amen. Now one of the elders comes up to John and asks him what all that is. But who they are. Read verse 13 next, Mary.
And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "These that are arrayed in white robes, who are they, and whence came they?"
Evidently, John didn't know. That was the church. That was a company of people that were saved. John was perfect. Didn't know where they came from. Who are they? Whence came they? Miss Betty, read the next verse.
"And I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they that come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
Yes. John declines answering that. He doesn't know. He says, "Who tell me? My Lord, thou knowest." And he said, these are they that come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these were people that were in the great tribulation. The first 144,000 were saved before the great tribulation. They were saved for preservation through. But this great multitude comes in after. At least as far as they're concerned, the great tribulation is over with or not, probably so. Anyhow, they come out of the great tribulation. Great masses of people that have been, that have gone through that tribulation. The Greek is very emphatic. It says the tribulation, the great one, the great tribulation. There's just one tribulation that is called the great one. Look at Daniel 12th chapter and first verse. Daniel 12:1. Who had one?
In the dead times, the marvels stand out, the great times of sin for the children of God. And next will be a time of trouble, such as never was before, the nation of Israel at that time. In the dead times, our people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be gathered in his will.
Tribulation such as never was or ever will be again. Could there be more than just one such tribulation? Could there be?
There's more than one tribulation.
More than one tribulation, but could there be more than one that is supreme, above all other tribulations? Now, turn to the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. And I think it's about the 7th verse there. He calls it the time of Jacob's trouble there. But it's more than Jacob's trouble. It goes all over the world. But it especially centers upon Israel. Read verse 7. If you got it, son. All right. You read then, Bert and George.
Alas, on that day of prayer, called at 9:05, it is even time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out.
That day is great. The day of trouble he's talking about is none like it. There can never be but just one such a time as that. Turn to the 24th chapter of Matthew. The Lord Jesus speaking in his great sermon, prophetic sermon. Read verses 20 to 22. All right, Paul.
And pray that your fight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, as you have promised from the beginning of the world to the now. No more until it shall be. And except those days shall be destroyed, no flesh will be saved. But for your life's sake, those days shall be destroyed.
Now notice that tribulation immediately precedes the visible coming of the Lord Jesus to the world to execute judgment. Read verse 29 of Matthew 24. Verse 29.
Immediately after the tribulation of the days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven.
So that's immediately before, and it goes on to say that they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming with power and so forth. So this great multitude comes out of the great tribulation. Question is, will the church have to go through the great tribulation? Have to go through tribulation, all right, the book tells us. But the question I'm asking is, will the church have to go through the great tribulation? Well, if it has to, then there's no use of looking for Christ's coming until that great tribulation breaks loose, is there? Might as well quit looking for him. And another thing, that great tribulation is so terrible, they'll come to a place presently that says that men shall desire death, and death will flee from them. It'll be worse than death. And if the church of the Lord will have to go through that, it'll put something between us and the hope of Christ's coming, which is worse than death itself. When in the Old Testament God wanted to show mercy and kindness to a man, he'd tell him, I'll not let these things come to pass in his time, but after his death. I would just ask the Lord, well, if we have to go through the great tribulation, don't let me be here when the Lord comes. I wouldn't say like John and Patmos, even so come, Lord Jesus. I'd say, Lord, let me die first. I don't want to have to go through that. I don't want to have to see that. And that would put something between us and the hope of Christ's coming that would destroy that hope altogether. Then another thing, there are passages that indicate that Christ's own will be saved from that great tribulation. Look at Luke 21, verse 28. Luke 21, 28. Paul is mighty quick about finding a passage and see if somebody else has it. Luke 21:28. Miss Monabelle, you have it.
But when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh.
What things are those that he's talking about when you see these things begin to come to pass? The things that he just mentioned before, isn't it? Men's hearts failing them for fear of the things that are coming on the world. Then read verse 36 of that chapter. Luke 21:36. That they may escape the things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. The Greek word is stathenai, which is a passive. They shall be stationed before the Son of Man. Now, to my mind, that couldn't refer to anything else than a time when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven and his saints are caught up to meet him in the air. There they'll be standing before the Son of Man, and there they'll escape the things that shall come to pass. We have that passage in the third chapter of Revelation, the 10th verse. Turn to that and read that for me. Revelation 3:10. All right, Judy. There's coming a time of trial, of temptation, of trial upon all them that dwell on the earth. And the faithful church is exempted from that, isn't it, according to that verse? So I take it that the church will not have to go through the great tribulation. They have to go through tribulation, all right. There's no escape from that. If you're true to the Lord, you'll catch it sooner or later. Look at Acts 14:22. Right, Paul.
Confirming the soul of the disciples, telling them to continue in the faith and to make their relationship and their kingdom of God.
That through many tribulations you must enter into the kingdom of God. So there's no escape from tribulation. The Lord Jesus said in the last verse of his upper room talks, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So these saved ones, whoever they are, they have come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, which means that they trusted to Him for their salvation. And it's in that sense that they washed their robes. We have something to do with that. Even today, we can wash ourselves, but we can come to the blood of Christ, that we may be washed. And in that sense, we're washing the robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what about them? Verse 15, you read, Sue Ann. Therefore, points back. Why are they before the throne of God? Because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the reason. Could they ever have stood before God otherwise? No, sir. Therefore, it says, are they before the throne of God? And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne, the old version says, shall dwell among them. This says, the better translation, shall spread His tabernacle over them. Now notice, these are standing before God. What's the promise to the church in their salvation? They sit. Yes, they sit in His presence. It says, He has made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places. He's standing. There's a reason for that. They don't belong to the same rank and file, but still, they're in that eternal glory. And they're arrayed in white robes and have palms in their hands. Now, palms, that points back to the feast of the ingathering of the harvest. And you know, there were three great feasts: Passover and Pentecost and the feast of the ingathering of the harvest. Now these belong, these celebrate the great ingathering feast. According to the Old Testament, they were to take branches from the palm trees, from other trees, and they were to make themselves booths like they did when they came out of Egypt for their remembrance. They stand and they have palms in their hands. Often the meaning is taken to mean victory. Palms of victory, palms of glory, palms of victory I shall bear. But that's the heathen symbology. In the Old Testament, that means the harvest home. It means the great day of rejoicing when the work is finished and the fruits are gathered. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. Read verse 16, Sister Gnade.
They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat.
Would that be indicative of what they suffered? Yeah. They'd gone through that. And the sun shall not strike upon them, nor any heat. Why? Verse 17 of the
Lamb. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Yes, sir. So there'll be a time like that, not only for those saints, but especially for his church. How quickly the troubles of the present time are forgotten. Did you ever notice that? Those of us that are a little older, we know that better than others. And you see, you just get borne down with something that just hurts and is so miserable. And then that passes by and you forget about it. And just, it's all over. Children, of course, are that way. They cry, and in a few minutes they're laughing again, smiling. The little boy said to his mother, "His mother, what was I crying about a while ago?" And she was foolish enough to tell him, and he started crying again. But we quickly forget our troubles. Don't you think that Lazarus, who was laid at the gate of the rich man, covered with sores, and who died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. How do you think his past troubles looked to him? Just like that. It's all over, past forever. On the other hand, the rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, he was seen in Hades, suffering torment. And all of his good time was passed just like that. And now he faced an eternity of darkness. So the troubles of this life are soon forgotten. If you have to suffer anything for Christ, don't stand back. It'll soon be over with in a little while, even in this life. And if not in this life, certainly there's a time coming when they will hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. They say, "Don't cry anymore now. It's all over. It's all past." Those are beautiful words. And I always love to tell in this connection the thing I read in Henry M. Stanley's book when he went to Africa in search of David Livingstone. He passed through Uganda, and there was a king there whose name was Mtesa, M-T-E-S-A, Mtesa. And he always had the curry table with those kings and chieftains so they wouldn't give him trouble. And he made the king very present of such things as delight the natives' heart. Knives and hatchets and beads and guns and blankets and calico, things like that, they appreciated. He stayed there a day or two, and then when he took his leave, through an interpreter, he read a passage to him from the New Testament. And this was the passage he read. And bade farewell to the king and went on his way. Hadn't been gone more than about an hour when here came runners with bundles, caught up with him, and he stopped, of course. They laid the bundles down, and they said, "The king has sent these back. All the presents he had given him, he sent them back." And Stanley was afraid that might mean trouble. Just then, wasn't the king satisfied with them? They said, "No." "Does he want more?" "No." "What does he want?" "The king told us to tell you that he wants that book." that you read from. All the presence seemed as nothing in comparison to the words of that book. He'd never heard anything like that. And it went straight to his heart. I wonder how many people there are in the world who, if they had even a fraction of the truth that we have, would so gladly receive it and would be so happy. Oughtn't we to try to give it to them as best we can? Shouldn't we make an effort along that line? What do you think, Brother Vernon? Brother Vernon was in that business, all right. And those that were back of them in prayer and in sustenance are helpers in that work. Let's do that. The Lord Jesus, a brave Thucydides, where most of his mighty works were done, saying, "Wound thee, Chorazin, wound thee, Bethsaida, for the mighty works that have been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And the Lord knew whether they would have or not, but they didn't have the opportunity. "And thou, Capernaum, which wast exalted into heaven, shall be cast down into hell. For if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been left standing unto this day. But verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Tyre and Sidon for Sodom than for you." I wonder how many people there are in the world who, if they had the word of God, would put us to shame with their zeal and with their earnestness and their devotion and their happy faith. Let's try to appreciate what God has given us. Let's ask Him to make us to see and appreciate the glory and the wonder, the honor that He has in store for those that love Him. Well, we'll take it up again, Lord willing, next month. That's a long time off. Look back over the chapters. We want to try to keep hold of what we have learned. Stand for the song.